Okay, we're continuing tonight to discuss the life of our good friend Abraham, and if I'm not mistaken so far, I wasn't here last week, but if I'm not mistaken last week, you guys got through Genesis 14 and start of 15-ish. So we talked about last week about how Abraham had met with Melchizedek, and we talked about how he was like a big, important guy and what he represented and all that kind of stuff. And then, if I'm not mistaken, you jumped into chapter 15, which, in my opinion, is one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Scriptures, where God said to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis right there, just kind of recapping, verse 1. God came to Abraham in a vision, and he said to him one of the most beautiful phrases of all time, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." So God came to Abraham, and he kind of renewed his promise to him. And he told him, "Don't sweat it, Abraham. Things have not been the best for you, but don't worry. I'm not only your shield, your defense, I'm your offense as well. I am your shield, and I am your reward. I'm going to take care, make sure the bad stuff doesn't happen to you. And by the same token, I'm going to give you all kinds of good stuff." But where we're going to go today is after that beautiful promise, Abraham gets down to business, okay? Abraham says, "Lord, that's great, and I believe you, and I trust you, but let's get to the meat right here. Let's get to the root matter right here." And the root issue comes to us, and we'll start here in chapter 15. We'll get to verse 8. Abraham was very happy with God, but he had to ask a question. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Okay, after God made this promise in the first few verses of chapter 15 right there, how do I know this I will inherit it? God had just told Abraham in verse 5 there, "I'm going to give you more kids than all the stars combined. I'm going to give you more kids and descendants than all the sand on the sea." And we saw in verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it accounted to him for righteousness. All right? He believed in what God had told him, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Believing in God and asking God a question don't contradict each other. Okay? And when Abraham comes right now in verse 8 and says, "Lord, how will I know that I will inherit it?" It's not a bad thing. It's not a doubting thing. It's not a sin thing as sometimes we think that it may be. In fact, it's a real thing. Trusting in God, verse 6 right there, is one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible. To be able to do what Abraham did right there, to believe in the Lord, is not an easy thing. Sometimes God tells us things which make no sense. Like this is a perfect example. You have no children. You're an old man. Your wife is barren. You're going to have more kids than the stars in the sky. "Well, Lord, I ain't never seen anyone with more kids than stars in the sky. Especially a barren woman, especially a man who is like 80, 90 years old. It doesn't make any sense." So Abraham has this difficult problem on his hands, and Abraham just asks a simple question. How do I know that I will inherit it? It's very easy for us. Our topic for tonight, as you see that up there, is going to be talking about waiting on God. Waiting on God is the easiest thing in the world to talk about, the hardest thing in the world to do. It's very easy for me to sit here and preach about waiting on God when I know how the story ends. But it's very difficult to wait on God when I'm in the story. I see only my own little picture of the puzzle right here. God sees the big thing. So it's natural that when God's looking and saying all this stuff, I don't see that. My natural response is going to be, give me a sign. Give me something that I can touch, that I can hold on to. And that is what Abraham says right here. And we're going to read how God responds to him in a very, very nice way. Now, what I don't want you to see, because it's our natural inclination to be judgmental people, don't want you to see Abraham's lack of faith, okay? Don't sit here and talk about how Abraham didn't have a faith as strong as you do and your faith is so strong. Don't look at that, okay? Yes, Abraham wasn't a Superman. He was a normal man. But I don't want you to see how Abraham didn't trust without seeing. I'd rather you look at it and see how God is so great. How he's so patient, and how he's so willing to work with us, even though he's already done so much. That's what comes across here very, very clear, is God's great patience and his love. So let's start there in verse 9, see what God does. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, what's happening right here is something that we don't understand, but everyone back in the day would understand. God is about to make a covenant with Abraham. This is the way people made an agreement. You know how we do, like, maybe pinky swear, or like, what is it, cross your eye, or something about a needle in your eye, or something like, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. Something like that. He's making, like, a covenant with Abraham. That's what people used to do. If me and William need to agree on something, it wasn't contracts and lawyers and all that kind of stuff. You bring a goat, and I bring a dove, and you bring a this, and I bring a that. We take them, all the animals, we slice them in two, we set them up. Here's half the goat, here's the other half. Here's half the dove, here's half. Boom, 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 boom. And there's a little aisle in between. And then we walk right down the aisle. The significance is, the one who breaks the covenant, what should happen to him is the same thing that happened to these guys. Sliced in two. Okay? It's a death covenant. Like a covenant, like, yeah, cross your needle, hope to, cross your eye, whatever it is. Hope to die. Something about the hope to die is what I was trying to say. I hope one of you guys would get it. Okay? So that's what's going on right here. Okay? So, let's read on. Verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You see, twice in this passage, it references about the sun going down. Let's start off there in verse 9 and 10, like I said, he tells him what to do. And when he tells him what to do, it starts off very early in the morning. Okay? So this story starts off, let's say, 8 a.m., 9 a.m., or something like that. God tells him, get the animals, do the cutting, set them up, no problem, we're going to do a covenant together. Abram does exactly what he's told. That's at 8 a.m. And then Abraham sits down and waits for God to take the next step. It's 8 a.m. It's 9 a.m. It's 10 a.m. It's 11 a.m. It's 12 noon. That's 1, that's 2, that's 3, that's 4. Hour after hour after hour passes, and Abraham is just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. Probably playing solitaire in the dirt or something like that. Because no voice, no sign, no nothing. I told you, I'm going to do this covenant with you. I need you to prepare this and that, and then just hang tight for me. And no answer, no sign, no nothing. Who knows how long it was, but it was long enough that Abraham, it says in verse 12 right there, the sun was going down. Okay? He passed a whole day. 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock. Nothing happens for a long, long, long time right now. Now, it gets even to the point where you see in verse 11, what happened in verse 11? The vultures came down. What is that kind of like when you hear that expression, the vultures came down, what does that tell you? It tells you this wasn't a 15, 20 minute experience right here. Okay? This is waiting by it for a long time. If I hit an animal in the street, I don't expect the vultures to be there the next minute. I expect that if I come back the next day and no one has cleaned up the carcass, the vultures will be there. This shows you how long, how much time is passing right now. What do you think Abraham is thinking as all this time is going on? He went out, got all these animals, cut them in half. God said, Remember, Abraham said, show me a sign that I know what you're saying is going to be true. God says, no problem. Get all these animals, cut them in half, and wait right there for me. No answer. What is Abraham thinking? What are you thinking? I tell you, I'm going to prove to you how faithful I am to you. Sit there and wait. And wait. And wait. What are you thinking? You're thinking I'm an idiot. You're thinking that I just got punked. That's what you're thinking. I just got punked. This must be a TV show. Where's the cameras? This is like a candy camera or something like that. God just left me out here. God told me to do all this stuff. He's going to show me how faithful he is. And now it's been since 8 in the morning, and it's 6 o'clock p.m., and nothing's happened. I just waited 10 hours. Do you know how long 10 hours is to sit there and do absolutely nothing? If I told you you have an appointment with me at 6 o'clock and you waited 10 minutes, you'd be upset. You'd be frustrated. You waited more than 10 hours, and God still didn't answer. But all of a sudden, he fell asleep. That's what it said there in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, enough was enough. Daytime was over. 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, who knows how long. Sun goes down, and Abraham fell asleep. Of course, sitting there doing nothing is a tiring thing to do. To sit there and just wait and wait and wait in anguish. So here's the first lesson that we need to learn right here. I have no doubt that Abraham was a man of faith, a strong man, a man of God, etc., etc., etc. But I also have no doubt that Abraham was a human being like me and you. And the natural thing when this happens, when God says something and nothing seems to be answering, is sometimes doubts start to creep in. Sometimes our mind starts to invent stories. Maybe God won't come through. And we'll be foolish if we sit here and think that Abraham was just, no, and upheld and this and that. If he was really thought God was going to answer any second, he wouldn't have fallen asleep. So a little piece of him was like, you know what? Maybe God isn't going to come through. And that's our natural state. And I'm sure his wife Sarah peeks out the kitchen window and says, Abraham, you still waiting out there? I told you to come inside and help with the dishes. I told you to come inside and pay the bills and all that kind of stuff. What are you sitting there waiting for? Don't worry, honey. One more hour. One more hour, turn one more hour, one more hour. I'm sure the doubts started to creep in. And remember, what Abraham's sin was before was that he relied on himself. And I'm sure there was an inclination right now, that, you know what, maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to pick up the pieces right here and help God along. What I want you to see, the lesson right here is, Abraham's life is associated with one thing more than anything else in the world. That's blessing. Abraham was blessed more than anyone else was blessed. Abraham got more good stuff than anyone else did in the whole wide world. Life of blessing doesn't come easy. Life of blessing is not something which is given to you. It's not something which is just handed down. You don't just stumble upon a life of blessing. It takes hard work, takes a life of faith, life of separation, and that stuff isn't easy. Sometimes you have to wait for hours. Sometimes hours turn into days. Sometimes days turn into weeks, into months, into years. I don't know. But a life of blessing isn't something, like I said, you're just going to roll right into. There's going to be times in your life where you will say the phrase, where in the world is God? Where is he? It doesn't mean God's removed his blessing. God did not remove his blessing from Abraham. Abraham had no idea where God was. Where is the end? I can't take it anymore. You ever been at the I can't take it anymore state? That I can't take it anymore. Where's God? God's supposed to help me, not make my life more difficult. There's a nice song that's out there on the radio these days. It's called Praise You in This Storm by Casting Crowns, I believe. Some of you surely know it since you music connoisseurs. There's a nice phrase in it which says this. It says, I was sure by now you would have reached down and wiped my tears away. Stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen and it's still raining. I can sing it for you if you'd like. Would you like me? No, we'll just stop right there. The man is saying in the song, I trusted in you, Lord. I was positive. I had faith. I prayed. I was sure you were going to save the day. I read my stories. I know Daniel and the three lions, or the lions. I know the three holy youth. I know Moses and the Red Sea. I know the stories. Boom, I prayed. I trusted. I had faith. I did this and that. And then I said amen. And I peeked, opened my eyes. Problem is still right there. So I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And I was sure by now you would have answered. And I peeked my eyes. Still the same problem. Life of blessing isn't something that just, when we say God's blessing is upon you, it doesn't mean life is easy, okay? Life is difficult. Life is hard. Life is separation. But it doesn't take away God's blessing from you. I think back to when I was a kid. And I remember I used to do that whole Ed McMahon win $10 million and all that kind of stuff or whatever it was. Every day, man, I used to check the mail every day. Every day. I know Ed McMahon's going to send me $10 million today. I know he's going to send it today. I know he's going to send it. I used to run out there. I mean, we were bored in the summer. We didn't have anything to do. So we would just sit out there and play ball. And as soon as we seen the mailman, I know he's going to send the $10 million today. Every day I would check it. Bills, bills. Just throw them aside. Bam! No $10 million. No important mail today. Only junk mail today. Sometimes I feel that way with God. Okay? I'm sure you have felt that same way too. I'm sure God is going to answer in faith in this and that. You come check the mailbox. Nothing. Go back and check again. Nothing. Nothing. And day after day after day after day after day. Does that mean God isn't blessing? It doesn't mean God isn't blessing. What does it mean then? See, the worst part about the checking the mail thing is you don't know if Ed McMahon exists or doesn't exist. You don't know for sure if he's going to send you anything or not. The worst part for Abraham is God didn't say, I will appear to you tomorrow. That'd be great. I can wait a year. Just tell me in a year is going to be the answer. But that's not what God did. God said, just wait. And the hardest part is it seems like the waiting is totally in vain. But is it in vain? Is the waiting in vain? Can it be in vain if it's from God? Does God just give us busy work? Does God just give us stuff to do to just run around and keep ourselves busy? Uh-uh. If there's waiting from God, there must be a purpose to it. And believe it or not, this waiting is what made Abraham who he was. I think of a verse here from 1 Peter. Chapter 6. There it is. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. It's that first part that I wanted us to see together. That how does my faith become something that's powerful, that's strong, that's praise, honor, and glory? How does my faith become something that's more valuable than gold? It's, though now, for a little while, you be grieved by various trials. It's like if I had a basket, a wicker basket or something like that, and someone tells me to go fill it up with water and walk back and forth. Okay, bring it full of water right here. It's not going to hold the water. And it seems like what I'm doing is in vain. But is it in vain? No, because in the end, if I've gone back and forth 10 times, I may not have added any water to this pile, but that basket sure is cleaner than when I started, right? Because it's been washed by the water that keeps on going through it. Same thing with God. Sometimes God says, wait, and you say, why God? It makes no sense. It doesn't make any common sense to us. But common sense is not the issue right here. Sometimes God is doing stuff that we may not understand. My job is not to figure it out. My job is to do what Abraham did. Abraham showed his faith right here. What did Abraham do that showed his strong faith? It's in verse 11. Abraham's faith was excellent right here. This is passing the test. Well, there's only one thing that happens in verse 11. He shushed away the vultures. He drove them away. Why? What are the vultures? What would the vultures have done to the sacrifice, the covenant items? What would the vultures have done? Left them? They would have eaten them. They would have destroyed them. They would have ruined them. Looky here. God says, I'm going to do something for you. The easiest thing to do when there's no answer is just quit. You know what? Let the vultures eat them. I'm going to fight with vultures. God left me. God ain't coming back. Go ahead, man. At least you guys can get some benefit from these things. But Abraham didn't do that. Abraham, even though he had no idea when God was going to come, said, you know what? This could be 6 months, and every single day I'm going to have to fight away these vultures. The vultures come in your life too. When you're waiting on God, the vulture of discouragement, the vulture of doubt, the vulture of disappointment with God, the vulture of, you know what, just kind of forget about God. Those vultures will come in. Your job is to shush them away. Your job is not to kill them or to crush them. Your job is to drive them away. You can't stop them from flying around. The vultures are always going to be there, but you can't stop them from landing. Nice verse here from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3. Talks about a vision of the Lord. It says, the vision is yet for an appointed time. I want you to take this and apply this to whatever God promised you and you're waiting on. The vision is for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. It will not tarry. It will come. If God said one thing, it will happen. I don't care what happens. It will happen. Your job is to trust in Him, shush away the vultures of discouragement and doubt, all that kinds of nonsense. It gets worse than the vultures. Verse 12. Sun goes down, deep sleep fell upon him. Look at here. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. Not sure exactly what this horror and great darkness is. The Bible doesn't say specifically. But I believe that many of us, even though we don't know what it is, can kind of relate to it. You know that feeling? It's that all alone feeling. I'm sure you've all felt it at some point. That like, God has really just kind of left me out to dry here. Like I got nothing. Maybe you felt that way because you like it was sin, or like you felt like you just did something that whatever, maybe it's guilt or it's loneliness or it's doubt, whatever it may be. But there's some points in life where you just feel so far away from anyone who can listen or help or even care. I think that's how Abraham felt right now. He's all out there, and the devil was just working him. All right, and he had this great horror and this great darkness. Try to shake his faith. And probably, based on how God responded to Abraham, we can kind of understand what Abraham was doubting. You see, in verse 13, God says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Most likely, Abraham started to doubt God's promise. He said, you know what? Maybe God isn't going to come through for me. Maybe I'm never going to have an inheritance. Or maybe my inheritance is going to be stinky inheritance. Maybe there's going to be, you know, just some beggars on the side of the road, or some, maybe all this talk that God has given me, who knows if it's even going to have any success or anything like that. So that's why God comes to him and says, look, don't worry. There's going to be inheritance. Yes, there will be problems. But verse 14, also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So he's telling him, yes, there will be hard times. Again, the life of blessing, life of being God's people, doesn't mean no hard times. Yes, there will be hard times. Yes, there will be anguish. Yes, there will be slaves. Yes, there will be oppressed. But, verse 14, they will also be delivered. They will also leave richer than slaves. And also, those people who enslave them, I will judge them. And I will come and seek revenge upon them. And, for added measure, just to throw some icing on the cake, verse 15. For your sake, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. This is the life of faith, okay? This is the life of blessing. Life of blessing is not life of easy. Life of blessing is life of separation, is life of difficulty, is life of, okay, again, Daniel and the lion's den. It's not a life of no lion, it's a life of in the lion's den and delivered from the lion's den. It's not a life of no furnace, it's in the furnace, Jesus in the furnace with you. It's like when I was talking a few weeks ago or months ago or whatever, in the sermon up here, when I talk about we go to Africa and go on these mission trips, do we go to safe places? No. We go to very dangerous places, but God keeps us safe. That's the life of blessing, okay? Don't confuse it. The dangerous thing is when we see the bad stuff around us, we say, God's blessing is not upon me. Abraham's life at this moment in time, when horror and darkness and vultures and all this kind of nonsense, was blessed by God, because that's what God tells him. Another way of looking at it, God reminds him that, look, Abraham, just because God's silence does not equal God's absence, okay? Just because God is silent doesn't mean God is absent. And God is reminding Abraham, look, I know I'm telling you to wait. Sit down and wait. I'm in charge here, okay? And don't worry about the future generations. I'm in control, and I will make them happen whatever I want to make them happen. And he'll provide for them. But again, at the right time, verse 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Again, God is telling him, I'm going to deliver my people, but not right away. Not in the first generation, not the second, not the third, in the fourth. Why God the fourth? I don't know. Because he said so. It's his opinion, not mine, that matters. God said, I'll deliver in the fourth generation. It's my job to just count till I get to four and then know that God is going to deliver me. The point here that I want you guys to see here, another verse I got up here. One of my favorite verses that gets me through lots of hard times. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Never forget this, okay? Never forget that weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing always comes in the morning. It has to be that way. God promised it, it has to be. Waiting may remain for a night. Trouble may remain for a night. Danger may remain for a night, but rejoicing always comes in the morning. And that's why you see here this symbolism of light and darkness and horror and sleep and sun going down and all that kinds of stuff. It's God trying to show you that even when it appears like there isn't anything out there, I'm still there. I'm working behind the scenes, and I got your best interest at heart. So relax. Weeping for a night, rejoicing in the morning. Abraham eventually wakes up. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Something very weird happens in verse 17. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what that smoking oven is. I tried my best to figure it out. All I can figure out is that the smoking oven and the burning torch is symbolic of something very important. This is the first time in the Bible, since the Garden of Eden and all the generations that have taken place, that God is back on earth. God had spoken, but God was not back on earth until this moment. The smoking oven and the burning torch is a symbol of God's... It's not a symbol. I don't want to say a symbol. Is a manifestation of God's presence. Is God himself, okay, coming down on earth and making this covenant. And it says that the burning torch passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land, yada, 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 like we read. Now, I want someone who's sharp to tell me something is very odd about this covenant. I explained to you in the beginning how a covenant should work. That didn't happen right here. Who is sharp and paying attention and awake to tell me what is odd about this covenant? Something very striking. Not Sherry Fechner, because she knows. What? Who's smart? Christine. Yeah, there's something missing in here. I told you, cut, cut, walk, walk. Cut, cut, just one walk. And it says that God made a covenant with Abram. Abraham didn't walk anywhere. Imagine they make a deal with you. Say, look, I will drive you to the airport if you pick me up, whatever. Whatever. I'll take you. I'll help you move. You help me move. I'll do this for you. You do this for me. That's what a covenant is. That's not what happened here. That's not what happened here at all. God said, I'm going to do this for you. What did Abraham say? Abraham, number one, was asleep, okay, when this happened, okay? And God woke him up from the sleep to do this. Abraham didn't promise anything. Abraham didn't have any requirements. God made a covenant with himself. God swore by himself. He's saying, you don't have to pick me up in the airport. You don't got to do nothing for me. I'm promising this to you. And if I don't do it, I should die. And that's not a fair covenant. But that's how the Lord makes covenants with us. We talked about this a couple times before. Please, 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 don't think that God's covenant is solely dependent upon you. Don't think that God's blessing in your life is waiting for you to do anything. God's covenant and God swears by himself, not by you. All right? You see that with Abraham. Abraham didn't do anything. Abraham didn't do anything at all. And God says, I chose you. You're my son. This is what I'm going to do for you. Abraham's job was just one thing. Faith. That's all our job is. Our job is not to do anything to get the promise. Our job is just to believe that God has a promise for us and to do whatever it is that he tells us to acquire that promise. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God has a great inheritance for you or not? Do you believe that there's a field out there full of fruit with your name on it? And are you willing to go and reap that fruit or you don't believe it? If you don't believe it, no fruit for you. Nothing. I'm not telling you have to plant a garden. I'm not telling you have to choose which the fruit. I'm telling you, You are Abraham. I'm making a covenant against myself that I'm going to give you this land, this land, this land, this land, this land. You have two choices. Either you say, wow, thank you, or you say, can God really give me all that? Maybe God can give me half of that. I don't think he's going to give me all that. Not sure. Your job is just to believe. That's all Abraham did. Find me something that tells me what Abraham's great thing in life that he did was. Show me somewhere where it says why God chose Abraham. Show me. I'd like someone to show me. Because there's no reason. God chose him because of who God is, not because of who Abraham was. And God said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Abraham did one thing. He believed. He didn't do miracles. He didn't do signs. He did one thing. He believed, and God accounted to him for righteousness. I'm telling you, do you believe? And if so, are you willing to be tough like we talked about before? Are you willing to trust in God even when there's no real signs that he's on the horizon? Okay? The beauty, I know sometimes it's hard to trust God, but the beauty of how God works, and you see this with Abraham. Abraham passed many, many tests in his life. He already passed one test in chapter 12, passed another one with the king of Sodom. We were talking today in our staff meeting in the school that, like, he still has some really, really big tests to come. Isaac being the big one of them all. Also in chapter 17, where God's going to tell him it's the circumcision, all that kind of stuff. Abraham's given a lot of stuff. And I'm telling you, you can have a life of blessing, but you're going to have that stuff too. But the beauty of God is, God doesn't give you all the stuff at once. God didn't come in chapter 12, say, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to need you to, A, leave your land. B, circumcise yourself, all your family. C, take the son who you don't really have yet and kill him. What would Abraham say at that point in time? Whoa, 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 let's slow down here, God. I'm killing someone I don't even have? I don't know if I can handle that kind of stuff. I can't handle all those steps. That's too hard. That's not what God does. God doesn't only do one thing. That thing is right now. And God gives him another thing. Because God knows that we can't handle it all at once. So God will never give you more than you can handle. So if you feel that God is giving you more than you can handle, you're wrong. It's that simple. God doesn't give you more than you can handle. He could, but he doesn't. Life of blessing isn't easy, but life of blessing surely is worth it. And here's the thing that we're going to see with Abraham now as we move on to chapter 16. It's not just outside difficulties. It's inside difficulties as well. When you have this life of blessing, you should expect that not just there will be outside circumstances which cause you problems, but inside as well. Sometimes, again, we have this false sense of idea which says something like, now that God has blessed me, now that I have chosen to walk with God, I'm a new person. And you know how we talk about the old man and the new man, stuff like that? Old man's going to have no problem. No more sin's going to be in my life. I'm sure everything's going to be perfect. I'm not going to walk back in that kind of old stuff again. The doubts which used to struggle, don't going to be a struggle again. I'm sure everything's going to be easy, spiritually. The problem with that is that when we fall spiritually, again, we say, you know what? God's blessing has been removed from me, or God has not helped me, or something like that. When you start to walk with God, when you started that new life, you are given power over the old man. But the old man doesn't die. You are given power over your sinful nature. The sinful nature doesn't disappear. There's a big difference. Sometimes we confuse the two. Yes, you are given a victory now where the sinful nature has no control over you. You don't have longer to be a slave to it. You'd be a fool to think the sinful nature is dead. You're just going to coast on into the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like an analogy I used one time. Like imagine, go back to when we were like this is probably like 10 years ago, something like that. Back when Bush, the first one, was the president. And we fought with Saddam Hussein and we kicked some serious butt, okay? We had that war in the Gulf and we won like flat out real quick. Now after that war, we won. We're the winners. We're the champs. But by the same token, let's say, like, it's not just you just bomb, and then leave. So some troops may have been left there to, like, establish stuff and, you know, like, make sure everything runs orderly afterwards. Those troops who remained there, they were on the winning team, right? Were they safe from the enemy? No. It doesn't work that way in war. Just because you've won the war doesn't mean that there can't be some guerrilla guys hanging underneath the bush or something like that, just ready to just take you down. Why? Because they think they can win the war. No, they can't win the war, but they can kill you. That's the same way it is with the devil. The devil can't win the war, but he certainly can take you down. You won the war. Victory is on our side. We are going to win. There's going to come a certain point in time where Jesus marches back onto the field, all the good guys go away. But until that point in time, man, there's guerrilla warfare going on around you. And the devil's going to try to take as many casualties as he can. Why? Because he can win the war? No, but just because he's a bitter, bitter loser. Okay? And the loser just wants to hurt as many people in the process as he can. You see that with Abraham right now. Okay? The old man doesn't die. And let me ask you this question. Who do you think is the happiest person in the world when you think that the old man has died? Who's happy that you think the old man has died? The old man. What better for him than he can convince you, hey, you're safe. You're in good shape. You're in good shape. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm back here. You're good. Okay? I'm not going to bother you anymore. And then when you have problems in life, well, it's not the old man. It must be me. Or it must be God. He's just sitting back laughing. Don't think the old man has died for a half second. You see that with Abraham right here. Abraham was, at this point in time, man of faith, yes. Man of God, yes. Holy man, yes, 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 yes. Was 10,000 times greater than any of us at this point in time right now. Old man dead? No more problems, no more struggles, no more stuff on the inside? Who said that? Not at all. We saw it already in chapter 13. We're going to see it again in chapter 16 right now with the whole Hagar incident. What you see right here. Now let's read, and then we'll see it. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid servant whose name was Hagar. An Egyptian enters the scene, you know there's going to be problems. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, who? The Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Let's stop right there. Sets the scene for us in that verse 3. It's been now 10 years since Abram had set out from the land of Ur to be here. It's been 10 years since Abraham had done like the greatest sign of faith. It has been 10 years where Abraham has been living solely by God's provision and by no one else. Surely by now, he is a man who is strong. Surely by now, he's not going to go back. Surely by now, he learned, hey, pray before you do stuff. Ask God's guidance before you go. Especially, I don't think it's coincidence, an Egyptian came back. Remember his first problem in chapter 13? Was when he went to Egypt to solve the problem of the famine. So now an Egyptian is back on the scene. Egypt represents the world. Okay? Like the power of the world. Surely by now, Abraham has heard so many promises from God. Abraham has done everything right. Abraham is firm in the faith. Surely that old man has been burned away. Right? This is the man who just a few chapters ago, remember in the King of Sodom incident, he said, "I will not take one thread from you because I trust in my God to provide for me. I do not need one penny from you or your slimy army because I know that my God will deliver me and provide all my needs." Now, 10 years later, 10 years from the start, surely, right? No, he doesn't. He doesn't wait patiently for the Lord. He doesn't trust in God. He does the same mistake he did before. He trusts in himself. He comes up with his own plan. Now, I'm saying it's his own plan, but those of you who are paying attention, he listened to the advice of his wife. Okay, and I say nothing about nothing. All right? But his wife chimed in right here and threw out a very logical explanation. And boom, you have Adam and Eve thing before you know it all over again. Okay? Wife comes up with an idea. Man just nods his head and agrees. The next thing you know, both of them get themselves into some trouble. Let's look at what Sarah says. Sarah says in verse 2, "See now," and "see now" is very important. "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." She doesn't just say, "Go into my maid, maybe I'll have kids by her." It says, "See now." Appealing to what sense in Abraham? Common sense. Kind of a trick question. Okay? Common sense. It says, see now. Don't take my word for it. Okay? Don't listen to me. You take a survey and evaluate the situation. Common sense says, look, A, God told you you're going to have many kids, right? Yes, honey. God has clearly closed up my wound, right? Yes, honey. C, God has given us a servant, okay, who can bear children, right? Yes, honey. So common sense says God is making all the doors open up naturally. This is God's will, maybe, probably. Perhaps, as she says right there, she appeals to his common sense right here. Now, common sense says there's nothing wrong with this. This is the custom at the time. There's nothing wrong for the man to take the maidservant as his wife or concubine or whatever, to have a kid with her, and that becomes his kid. There's nothing wrong with that. He's not breaking the laws. Up until this point, though, Abraham had been done a very good job of not caring about the world's laws and sticking with God's laws. Abraham had been a monogamist up until this point. No other women other than Sarah. Sarah comes with this appeal. Let's start with Sarah before we get to Abraham. It's very easy for us to point the finger at Sarah and say she's bad. But Sarah is only doing what Abraham taught her to do in chapter 13. You remember? Remember Abraham? There was a problem. There was a famine. Abraham said, I got an idea. Let's go to Egypt. Solve the problem. She learned, monkey see, monkey do. Saw Abraham, she has a problem, no kids. Let's go to Egypt. Well, Egypt is far. Hey, you're from Egypt, come over here. She saw him, and she learned from that example. So we can't just sit here and point all the fingers at Sarah as if she's doing something bad. And if you think about it, she could have even convinced herself she's making a sacrifice, and she's serving the Lord and doing God's will and putting herself down, Hagar up, and all this kinds of business. Abraham, I don't know for sure. I can't say for sure, so don't quote me on this one. But I bet you, Abraham had thought of this plan before Sarah suggested it. I bet you. But being a man of God and being a good husband, he would say, I bet you that, because that was the custom of the time. Man has no kids, just take the maidservant. This was common. This was not something like out of the blue. He said, you know what? I should just do that. And looked at Sarah and said, maybe I shouldn't do that. Probably not a good idea. Let me just kind of keep quiet. I know my role in this house. And then probably became more spiritual, said, you know what? I'm sure God's going to provide. But now, she suggested it. Look, temptation is hard in and of itself. When someone that you love, someone that you care about, is pushing you in that direction, it's near impossible. He wanted to do what's right, and he kept fighting off this urge and this and that, because I want to have the kids and this and that. Then she comes and says, why don't you do it? What's a man to do? Okay? If his wife is suggesting go get another wife, what are we supposed to do? Poor Abraham was kind of in a no-win situation right here. This is why, as a side note, spouses have a double responsibility in life. You have a responsibility not just to yourself, but to your beloved one as well. Because you can influence them, especially, okay, this is again just my own editorial. This is not biblical or anything like that. Husbands are the weaker ones here. Wives have the more responsibility, okay? I want to say more. Each has responsibility. But husbands are definitely weaker to the pleas of the wives than usually, nothing, I'm just saying in general, okay? Let me just say that and run away from that, okay? Husbands are putty, okay, when they love their wives. Does that mean Abraham is not to blame? Am I painting a picture of Abraham as he was blameless in this whole thing? Well, no, because one, he influenced Sarah before, and secondly, God never spoke to Sarah. Sarah didn't have the vision and the revelations and the covenants, all that kind of stuff. Abraham had it firsthand. He should have stepped up to the plate, and he should have taken charge of the situation right here, because he spoke with God firsthand. Okay? I'm not trying to point blame at her or him or this and that. What I want you to see is they had lived a very good life, a life of faith. Old man was still there and was still troubling them. Old man doesn't die easily, and it's not going to for you either. And where the old man is, the old man's stink is sure to follow, and his fruit. Verse 4. So he went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. All of a sudden, the happy home was not so happy anymore. Okay? A nice, godly, blessed by God home was now in a little bit of turmoil. Why? Because they started to do things. Anytime you do things your way, this is inevitable. This is sure to follow. It gets worse. Verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." Worst part for good old Abraham here. Okay, he listened to his wife's advice. He did what she wanted him to do. And then what happens? "My wrong be upon you." All right? And then she even curses him. "The Lord judge between you and me." She was upset. She blamed him. I will not comment as to the marital implications of this verse right here. I'm not saying anything about anything. But as a general statement, okay, whether it's wife blaming husband, husband blaming wife, or better, all of us, we tend to blame other people for our own mistakes. This is very natural right here. And I'm not talking about other people as much as I'm going to talk about God. How many times do I take the wrong step in life and blame God for it? How many times do I make a mistake, do something that God didn't want me to do, and then cry to God, "God, why are you not blessing me?" How many times I get up in the morning and I don't pray, and "God, you're not with me. Why? And you're not answering my prayers." How many times I sleep in on a Sunday morning? How many times I'm greedy with my money? How many times I don't care for anything about myself, and then come back and blame God? "God, where are you? God, you didn't answer my prayer. God says you didn't pray. God, you're not with me. I'm here. You don't want to be with me." We do the same thing all the time. We make our own bed, we lie in it, and then we get upset at someone else, usually God, for making that bed stink. That's what Sarah did. Sarah came up with the idea. She asked Abraham. Abraham agreed, as a good, obedient husband should, okay? And then she goes and blames him for it. She blames him for her. Now she's jealous. Now she's angry. Now her pride has been hurt. Now she feels like number two in her own house. And what I want you to see is not only has their house been ruined, but Abraham also was affected by this greatly. You can only imagine. Like their closeness together had to be affected right here. Remember, we know how the story ends. What is Abraham doing going into Hagar and conceiving a child? Who is that child who is to be conceived? It's the child of promise. They're going to get Isaac. Okay, they don't know his name is Isaac, but they're going to get the fulfillment of God's promise. They're not going to have the Ishmael, the pre-guy to Isaac. They're going saying God has promised blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and it's not going to happen through her, it's going to happen through her. Now I conceive a child with her, and my wife hates her, and my wife hates the kid. Oh my goodness. This is the child of promise. My wife hates the kid that's the future of the universe. What am I going to do right here? What's going to happen right here? Now I'm stuck. I'm in a no-win situation. I'm in a rock and a hard place. Either I choose my wife, or I choose my kid, and my kid is somehow connected to my God. What am I going to do right here? And then it even gets worse. Verse 6. So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." Don't think that Abraham is being like very like obedient, submissive. He's doing it this way of like, look, you wanted the baby. You got the baby. You don't want the baby. You do what you want. Okay? He's saying like, basically saying, just leave me alone. Okay? You do what you want. I don't want any more headache. You wanted a kid. I gave you a kid. You didn't want a kid. Throw away the kid. I don't care. You do what you want. Look what Sarah does. Sarah dealt harshly with her. She fled from her presence. Not only does my wife hate the child of blessing, now my wife has just driven the child of blessing way out the door. I don't know where in the world he is. I waited all my life for God to give me a child. I waited all my life for this blessing from God. I listened to you. You drove him away. Now you're angry at me. This stinks. Child of blessing. And I went bye-bye. You see what happens when you try to do things your way? Everything stinks. There's only two options. God's way and then other. God's way works. My way stinks. It's happened with Abraham right here. When there is trying to do things my way, not doing things God's way, I promise you, disaster builds upon disaster upon disaster upon disaster, and it's just a snowball effect. Now everything is ruined because of this one big idea right here. But luckily, like we talked about before when Abraham was in Egypt, God is above this stuff. All right? And God can take the worst junk and make something good out of it. He does that right here. God is going to intervene right now with the real. He's going to come. Let's go to verse 7. Okay? Because we really have to look at the real victim in this story. And it's really not Abraham and say, it's really Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 7. And now the angel of the Lord found her, speaking about Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Let's stop right there. Let's look a little bit at Hagar and Ishmael. They're the real victims in this whole story. Because at this point in time, not only is she homeless, but she's a single mom as well. This is a pregnant woman who has nothing whatsoever and is in a foreign place. She's a servant, she's a slave, an Egyptian, been thrown out of her master's house for doing what? For obeying her master, okay, for doing what he told her to do, for being obedient. She's been thrown out, and now she's pregnant. Now she's in big trouble. But God intervenes, and God is able to fix the situation right here. God's about to intervene. It says, angel of the Lord came. Before you read verse 8, what do you think the angel of the Lord is going to come and say? This is the good part, right? This is where God looks upon this lady who didn't really do anything wrong. And God is going to come and give her comfort. God's going to give her, like, a nice consolation. God is going to hug her and Samaritan woman and all this kind of stuff. God's going to do just great stuff for her, right? Be very compassionate with her. Well, let's see. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid. It's kind of odd. He addresses her as Sarah's maid. Where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. What? God, she's the victim. She didn't do nothing wrong. Abraham did something wrong. Go blame him. Go yell at him. Okay? Sarah did something wrong. Go blame her. She didn't do nothing wrong. Why is God so harsh with her? Tells her two, ask her two questions. These are very important questions you need to ask yourself, because I believe God asks each one of us. First of all, he calls her Sarah's maid, tell her who she is. He says, A, where have you come from? And B, where are you going? The tone is not very nice. Where have you come from and where are you going? She says, I'm taken off from Sarah. His response is a command to do two things. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. First question was, where are you coming from? And then the command is, return. Second question is, where are you going? And the answer is, submit yourself to her. I believe that sometimes, like I said earlier, that moment of darkness, I can't do it anymore, God, woe is me, and I'm the victim. Where is God in the comfort? You know what God is in the comfort? Where are you coming from, and where are you going? Well, God, this, and here's my story, and I'm this, and listen, return and submit. End of story. Why? Why is God so harsh? Why isn't God understanding? Single mom, homeless. Why? Well, it's very, very simple. We sit here and say, God, I can't take anymore. God says, yes, you can. Don't be such a wimp. You can take as much as I can give you. I know how much you can take more than you know how much you can take. You say, God, it's too hard. He says, no, it's not. Who said it's too hard? Again, life of blessing is hard. Life of blessing is not easy. And God is... What is God trying to do with Hagar and Ishmael? What is he trying to do with them? Well, it's very clear. Look in verse 10. Angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? What is God trying to do to her? Why is God telling her to go back? Why is God so mean? He's trying to bless her. We said, blessing isn't easy. God could have easily said, fine, run away. Who'd have suffered? She'd have suffered. And she's the one who couldn't have taken care of herself. And she's the one who couldn't take care of Ishmael. And she wouldn't have been blessed. Ishmael wouldn't have been blessed. God's saying, I know what's best for you, and I can take care of you, and I have a mission for you, and I know what you can take and can't take. We have this sissy mentality sometimes. All right? And we were in the Light and Life meetings past, we were talking about that on Sunday, about how we are sissies. Okay? Anytime there's a slight pain, where's the aspirin? Anytime there's a slight discomfort, where's the massager thing? And there's something I don't like, take someone to court for it or whatever. Complain, bitter. Why? Why? That's not the way it works with God. That's not the way it works in your spiritual life. There's going to be lots of stuff that you don't like spiritually. Suck it up. Because God is giving it to you to make you a better person. And God is giving it to you to bless your life. And he's saying, this is what I need to do to bless your life. Verse 8 and 9 was harsh. Verse 10 was blessing. Man, wouldn't it be great if it was the other way? It's not. It's never the other way. Never. Has to be cross and then resurrection. You can't rise from the dead while you're still alive. Just common sense. Can't fruit until buried into the ground. Can't have the comfort of God until you stepped up and returned and submitted and gone through the hard stuff. Okay? Eventually, God tells Hagar to leave. But not right now. That's going to come in a few chapters. He's going to send her off on her own. Okay? But now wasn't the right time. And the end result of it in verse 13 was we could have potentially the first convert to worshiping the one true God. Because she was an Egyptian who worshiped idols. And God came and spoke to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. She said, you know what? All them stupid idols that we had back in Egypt, I stare at them, I talk to them, and they just sit there. You're a God who sees me and who comes and comforts me. Okay, finish up the chapter, verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. She obeys, she goes back, she has the kid, and she will be blessed. There's temporary peace at home, okay? But it isn't going to last very, very long because you have... Well, you have a difficult situation right there. Okay? Anyone got any questions? Yes, George. I think that was back. The question was, when God promised Abraham the nation, I think he talked about it early when he gave him that promise. I don't remember where. Okay, but so is your question of how Abraham was supposed to know or not know? They no doubt interpreted wrong. Okay. No doubt they interpreted wrong and they tried, but that's the sin in and of itself, that they attempted to interpret as opposed to just listen and obey. Because God was speaking to Abraham very clearly from chapter 12 to this point in time, very face to face. Okay, very, very, very clear. And when he wanted Abraham to do something, he came very, very straightforward to Abraham and said, do this. And there was only one other time where Abraham acted without being told what to do. And also, like I said, it was with the Egyptians in chapter 12, end of chapter 12. So Abraham's sin was not that he came up with a crazy idea. The idea makes perfect sense, like I said, and you could rationalize it, but the bottom line is, even if it makes sense, if God doesn't tell you to do it, that's worthless. Okay, John. Okay, good question. How are we then to discern when God is speaking to us through other people? You want to know the answer? First thing you got to do is take this thing and throw this thing away. Okay? Because one of the worst things in our spiritual life is our common sense. And our common sense tells us what God wants to do and what God doesn't want to do. Our common sense is nonsense. It's garbage. God is so far above our common sense, and he wants to do things so much greater than common sense can imagine. So, it's just like I was saying to George. It's that friendship relationship with God. If you haven't developed that time with God, where God is speaking and you're listening and there's like that give and take, okay? That's the most important thing in all of life. You can't trust what other people tell you. People will tell you all kinds of different stuff. Even we see his wife, who was very strong and who was a good woman and who obediently left everything to go and obey God's voice, gave him misinformation right here. What I'm saying is, if I am not regularly checking in with God, I'm in trouble. Okay, I'm in trouble. Even if I surround myself by the best people, if I'm not regularly checking in with God on every decision, especially the big ones, but every decision possible, I'm in trouble. Because the more good things God wants to do with me, the more these tests are going to come up. So, I trust that God is with me. I trust the Holy Spirit is inside me. I trust that He wants to lead me more than I want to be led. And I keep on going back to that daily relationship with Him, and He works. Cool? Let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, because you are a God of love, God of comfort, God of patience, because you are Almighty God who wants to bless me more than I want to bless myself. I thank you, Lord Jesus, because of the wonderful things that you pour out upon me. And I thank you in advance for the great things that you want to do in all of our lives, and we haven't even realized it yet. Please, Lord, come and give to us a spirit of faith. Come give to us the strength not to be so weak and not to be so soft, but to learn how to wait on you and not to give up on you and not to give in to the devil of discouragement, the devil of doubt, and all these different devils that are trying to trip us every single day. I pray, dear Lord, that this blessing that you put upon Abraham be something that wouldn't be just talk for us, but something that we could experience in our own lives. I pray for our gathering here, for our church, our Father, Gunam Shoy, Tony Reedy, and all those who ask us, remember them in our prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.